Okay, well, we're reading these Sunday evenings in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 19. We're going to read from verses 23 to 41 this evening, but I want to just remind you, just before we do that, I want to just remind you, this is Paul, he's in Ephesus, and I want to remind you of the impact that the gospel has made there. Just read a little bit from 18 to 20 there, and then we'll read from 23 to 41. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together, burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And then if we'd read the end there, Paul announces he's going to move on. But before he does so, this next incident happens, which again just testifies to the impact the gospel was making in Ephesus. So let's read this from God's word. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way just being another way of speaking about the Christian faith, the gospel. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So he called them together along with the workmen in related trades, and he said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all, and there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. And even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? And therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. And if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. And in that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. And if we'd gone into 20, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. I don't know if you were out and about on Friday. I went 5-minute walk from my house to in Milton of Leys up to the school. And, I walked because I feared. I usually take my bike when I go to the school, but I feared if I took my bike, I would have been completely blown off it. It was just wild, totally wild. Were that? I mean, that was Milton of Leys. Was it wild down here too? It was. It was. There were a couple of fences blown down, I know, in Milton of Leys. And even as I was walking, I just felt completely buffeted about. And I was thinking of that because that's really what the way in which I want to describe what's going on in Ephesus here. There is a storm of opposition here. A storm of opposition that seems suddenly just to have erupted against the gospel, against the Christians there preaching in Ephesus. It was possibly a storm that had been brewing for some time, but it was a serious storm. It could have been, I think, a potentially violent storm. Passions were certainly aroused, and it involved large numbers of people, Paul says. Luke tells us that the whole city was in uproar. And you can understand then why he begins this little section by calling it a great disturbance. And all I want to do with you this evening is think just about that image of a storm. And think of it in terms of this, the cause of the storm, the course of the storm, and then the calming of the storm. The cause of the storm. Did you notice that? It's there in the opening section, isn't it? A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called the craftsmen together, along with the workmen in the related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and you hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's a danger. Not only will our trade lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So what's the cause of the storm? It's commercial. It's commercial. Though, as you can see in that little speech there, Demetrius then dresses it up in religious garb. Essentially, what's the cause of the opposition? What's the problem here? What's the driving force here? It's the loss of business. Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, who was believed to have fallen from the sky. A meteorite or something had fallen, and there was a temple there, and the worship of this goddess, Artemis or Diana, was there. It was centered in Ephesus, and the temple of Artemis was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And Demetrius, he was not exaggerating when he spoke of Artemis being, verse 27, worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world. That was true. And many, therefore, thousands, came to Ephesus and to the temple from all over to worship. And of course, what did that mean? That brought money into the city. And in particular, it brought trade to Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths, who would have made miniature silver versions of the temple, which people could have taken away, set up as shrines in their own homes, put in the front, if they had little ones, little miniatures put in the front of their chariots, so that they could carry on this worship. Their business was very similar to the kind of thing that grows up around today, around popular tourist sites. You know, every tourist site you go to these days, doesn't it? There's a wee center there, somebody selling memorabilia, somebody selling mementos. And there's a lot of money in that. As he said, we receive a good income from this business, or as the message puts it, men, you well know we've got a good thing going on here. And they did, and they didn't want to lose that good thing, and they saw the gospel that Paul was preaching as a threat to that good thing. But notice also that Demetrius is sufficiently streetwise to know that the commercial interests of he and his fellow tradesmen, that's never going to arouse sufficient concern to bring others on board with their opposition to Paul and the gospel. And so he appeals rather than that, to the threat to the worship of the goddess Artemis, which just about everybody in Ephesus, or who everybody in Ephesus would have worshipped, apart perhaps from the Jewish community. And in that, he appeals also to the city's place and pride as the center of that worship. There's a danger, he says, not only to our trade, but that it'll lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And I want you to see, this has all come from the impact of the preaching of the good news of Jesus. That's what's brought this about. And you notice the charge that he lines up against Paul here. You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole of province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And that was an accurate reflection of Paul's preaching. I mean, if you followed the book of Acts through, if you go back into chapter 17 of Acts, that was what Paul was saying. He was saying it quite subtly, but he was saying it. I mean, just go, if you've got your Bible open there, just turn back to Acts 17, and you'll see what happened in Athens. Paul, Acts 17, 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who appeared to be there. And then Luke tells us he was invited to speak at the Areopagus, where there was an interest in any new idea, any new religion, as was, of course, Christianity at this point. And where does he begin his address? What does he say? Verse 22, Acts 17, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, because as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you." And then he says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands, i.e., as your idols do. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, i.e., as your gods, your idols are and seem to do. Because this God, the living God, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." In other words, the living God is not a God that takes from you as your idols do, but first and foremost, a God who gives life and breath to all. And then later, more specifically, 29, he says, "Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, like your idols, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So Demetrius has got Paul's preaching right. Paul was saying that man-made gods are no gods at all. He was preaching against idolatry. And yet I want you to see, and this is important, it's important that the real idol that was driving this opposition, the real idol that was the primary object of the folks' worship, of the main agitators here, was not religious, but commercial. It was not Artemis. It was money. Money, wealth, mammon. The gospel was impacting the businesses, the pockets, the profits of these tradesmen in Ephesus. And that's why they were opposing primarily. And it's important to see that, because I think you could look, you could watch this and think, oh, this has not got much to do with us, because we would never worship, you know, we would never worship idols, pieces of stone, images. Jesus warned, didn't he? He warned about the power of money, wealth, mammon, as he called it, the power of money to grip, to grab our hearts, to replace God. It's a powerful idol. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you cannot serve God and money. And again, it's important to see that this prevails today. I mean, it's significant. I was listening to something the other day that made me think about this. It's significant to see how many businesses these days have been very keen to jump on the diversity agenda of the LGBTQ movement. And in some cases, in some businesses, I dare say that's a matter of principle. But I suspect also it's commercially driven. And in that particular regard, I was listening to someone on the radio who knows about these things, not a Christian, just a commentator, a general economic, a political, a social commentator, who was saying, who knows about these things, saying that many of the regular big businesses, the big business sponsors of the World Cup that's coming up in Qatar, have found themselves in an uncomfortable position with all the concern and the criticism that's been expressed, particularly about LGBT rights or the lack of them in Qatar. And yet he was observing that these companies, they haven't pulled out of sponsoring the World Cup in Qatar. And thinking, well, why not? He said they're noticeably quieter in their publicity. But one of the reasons they haven't pulled out, is he said, was because they don't want to miss out on the bigger commercial prize of being involved in sponsoring the 2026 World Cup, which will be held in Canada and the USA and Mexico. Money talks. Money talks. And the cause of this particular concern here, this storm, it's money, it's loss of profit, it's revenue. People were turning away from the worship of idols because they were realizing they were responding to the gospel and just turning away. And it was impacting money, and those that it was impacting were clearly not pleased. So think of that. That's the cause of the storm. But then think of the course of the storm. If commercial factors are the primary source of the storm of gospel opposition, but it's not that then that raises, if I can put it this way, that raises this storm to gale force level. That's not what spreads the storm. That's what starts it, but that's not what spreads it. What spreads it is what Demetrius says about the threat as he sees it, as he pronounces it, to the worship of Artemis, this worship of this goddess which lay at the heart of life, of society, of commerce in Ephesus. the temple of the great goddess. It's when they, the crowd, hear Demetrius say the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, the goddess herself who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world will be robbed of her majesty. That's when the storm gets to go to gale force. Verse 28, they hear that. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And soon the whole city was in uproar. Now just pause for a moment there and just look at that description of the crowd's reaction there. Luke says they were furious. There are lots of different translations and lots of different versions. They're all trying to convey something. You get the word enraged. Full of wrath, says the King James. The Message paraphrase, this set them off in a frenzy. J.B. Phillips, they were furiously angry. One of the dictionaries trying to bring out the sort of the meaning of the Greek word says it talks of passion-driven behavior, actions emerging out of strong impulses, intense emotion. And just think of it. I want to ask a couple of personal questions in that. Just coming out of this, just ask yourself for a minute, when was the last time that you got really angry? I mean, unusually angry. Intensely angry. Angry in a way that may have surprised you. Kind of OTT anger. Something. There will be something, I suspect, that you have something in your past somewhere. And when that happens, you need to think about that. You need to think about, think about that. Who or what crossed your path? What did they say? What did they do? And above all, what did they threaten? Because that's what anger, particularly the kind of anger we're seeing here, stems from. It's one of the ways that you can work out your idols. You can work out what really has your heart. What really matters to you. It's when that's threatened, that's when we get intensely angry. And we don't always see, sometimes we see the occasion of the anger, but we don't see the cause of it because we don't see the underlying root. But that's what's happened. That's why they get furious, because there's just something there that's under threat. And they get furiously angry. Or again, look at this from another slightly different angle. Again, what we're seeing here is, again, as I said at the beginning, this is the impact of gospel truth. And what's happening here is the gospel of Jesus is upsetting people. It's offending people as it challenges and calls into question the things that they consider to be precious to them, as it challenged the idols, as it were, of their heart. In this case, particularly financial idols, the idol of money, but also religious idols too. And I suppose just in the light of that, I wanted to ask us, just look back again over your own life, your own kind of journey, if you like. Have you ever found yourself upset, offended by something in Jesus that he said, or something in the gospel, or something in the Bible that you found uncomfortable, that you found hard to swallow? Has that ever happened to you at any point? If that's never happened to us, I think we would have to wonder if we'd ever really heard Jesus and his gospel and the Bible rightly. And the reason I think I can say that is because the essence of sin is idolatry. I mean, idolatry is really about place. Remember, Jesus said, what's the most important commandment? He said that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, That's how we were made to live. None of us, of course, matches up to that because we put other things in the place that belongs to God. We're idolaters in that sense. And we're all guilty of idolatry in some way or another. And therefore, at some level, the gospel of Jesus, the word of God, is always going to be calling us out of idolatry. And that's why when you read the Gospels, when you read the book of Acts, everywhere Jesus went, everywhere his gospel message went, somebody gets upset. Somebody feels uncomfortable. Somebody gets offended in some way. Now, of course, that's not all that happens. And often those who are initially offended or upset are then comforted and changed as they respond, as they receive that gospel. But it does change people. It does upset people. It does disturb people. Never for its own sake. I do stress that. Never for its own sake, but just to put us right. So again, you just see all of that here in this section. But in the course of this particular storm, we have a city now that's in uproar. And the folks are passionate, aren't they? They're out of control. They grab two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they head for the theater. And assuming it's the theater that archaeologists have excavated and uncovered in Ephesus, it was a theater that could seat 25,000 people. So this is a big crowd that gathers here. And we're told the assembly was in confusion. Some people were shouting one thing, some people were another. Most of the people, says Luke, did not even know why they were there. I think it was Phil Hare, if you know Phil Hare, who once told me he was walking in the street in Paris, and he was on holiday walking down the street in Paris, and he was somewhere near a five-star hotel. And there was a large crowd gathered outside this hotel. And of course, he was interested, he was curious. And he joined the crowd. And as he kind of joined, other people joined the crowd too. And they, I think he assumed five-star hotel, there must be somebody famous in there, some celebrity or something coming out here. And he eventually, he'd be sitting, standing there for a wee bit, and he eventually asked the person in front of you, you know, who are we waiting for? And they said, je ne sais pas. I don't know. You know, he didn't even know why he was there. It was just a crowd. And I must admit, when Phil told me, I laughed. But that's what's being described here. That's how it was here. And yet the issue, of course, is far more serious. Well, they weren't waiting for some celebrity here. No, this was about how and what do you worship? This was about what is of ultimate value in life. And it was clear here that passion, emotion, had just completely taken over in this vast crowd. And that's a bit scary, isn't it? I mean, some Jews are there. Why exactly? Luke tells us there were Jews there. Why exactly they were there, we don't know. Possibly they were trying to dissociate themselves from the Christians. And they push one of their own forward, Alexander, and he manages, Luke tells us, to get a brief moment of silence in which he intends to speak. But the moment he opens his mouth and they realize, that crowd realizes he's a Jew, again, you just get more passion. You get this time kind of religious and racial prejudice takes over, and you get that they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine what that sounded like? Can you imagine a crowd of 20,000 people shouting that for 2 hours? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You know, can you imagine what that felt like, what that looked like? I was trying to think about that. I mean, I've been in some pretty large and passionate sporting crowds on different occasions. Some, you know, people singing, chanting, but not for 2 hours, non-stop. That's a crowd, in a sense, out of control, or certainly it's a crowd in which reason or reason debate or discussion has just gone out the window, hasn't it? And in that sense, it's maybe not unlike a social media debate, a Twitter storm or something like that. And you notice in all of this, at no point has anybody stopped to ask, could Paul and these Christians be right? Could man-made gods be no gods at all? Could there be riches here in this gospel, this news about Jesus, that would make the loss of business or commercial interests ultimately worthwhile, eternally worthwhile? Nobody's discussing, nobody's thinking, they're just responding emotionally. And then just notice one other see that I didn't put there, but the courage, in a sense, that Paul is willing to display in the middle of this storm. He wants to go in. He wants to go into that crowd. You imagine that? He wants to go in and he wants to speak with the crowd. Possibly he wants to encourage them on these very points that we've just been talking about. Luke tells us Paul wanted to appear before the crowds, but the disciples wouldn't let him, and some of the officials too in the town that Paul had obviously befriended in some sense, they tell him, they send a message, don't go in, Paul. And I don't think that's cowardice on the part of the disciples, it's just, I think that's probably just sanctified common sense. If that crowd wasn't going to listen to Alexander, the Jews, they were unlikely to listen to Paul, they were probably more likely to lynch him. So that's the course of the storm. And then just as suddenly as the storm of opposition, this passionate opposition, this potentially violent opposition has blown up, so as suddenly this storm is calmed, isn't it? And that's just interesting, isn't it? Because it's not calmed by a Christian. It's calmed by the city clerk. And it's not because he has got any sympathy with the Christian cause. No, no, if you listen to what he says to the crowd, he's no problem endorsing the worship of Artemis. Men of Ephesus, he says, 35 there, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, he's not got any truck with Christianity. No, he's endorsing the worship of Artemis. What's his concern? It's just public order. That's all. He just sees a threat to public order in this riotous behavior. He says to them, you ought to be quiet and do nothing, don't do anything rash. He says to them, if there's any real grievance here, well, the courts are there to deal with them. If it goes beyond that, well, you can call a legal assembly. But he's saying to them, there's a threat to the city's status. There's good standing in the eyes of the emperor. The Romans hated riots. And they were worried about the implications for the city of such riotous behavior, of such a commotion, since there is no reason for it, says the city clerk. And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. It's remarkable. This storm, this violent storm, is just calmed like that. It's a bit like Jesus in the story of the calming of the storm, except the words are from a city clerk in this case. But there's no question that Luke wants us to see behind all that just the sovereign hand of God. It's another example, you can see a number of them in the book of Acts, of the Roman authorities actually serving the spread of the gospel. Here they are. Here's God, as it were, just protecting the Ancient of Days, as we were singing of there, just protecting the cause of the gospel, using this city clerk, who's only concerned about public order, to calm the storm. Which leaves me with just one last thought for you, because it's this, that in the face of this fevered opposition, this raging, this irrational opposition, this kind of, I don't know, tribal, passionate protection of vested interest, I wonder if you noticed the city clerk's testimony about Paul and his fellow gospel messengers. What does he say about them? How did they go about their business of spreading the gospel? He says of them to the crowd, you have brought, this is verse 37, you have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. What's he doing there? He's testifying to the integrity of these Christians. He's testifying to their financial integrity. They've not robbed temples. But he's also testifying to their personal integrity. Yes, Paul challenged the worship of idols. Yes, he was challenging the worldviews and the philosophical worldviews, the religious and philosophical worldviews of the Gentiles. We heard him do that in Athens, but he did it respectfully. He didn't badmouth them. He didn't blaspheme the goddess. He didn't ridicule them. Indeed, and this is, again, so important. This is so important, I think, in our day when, you know, people talk so much today about how difficult it is for people with different viewpoints on so many things, politics, religion particularly, how difficult it is for people of different views to actually engage with one another, to listen to one another, to discuss. And yet it's clear that that's what Paul did. I mean, if you go back to Athens, you know, at the Areopagus there, before he had done that, Luke tells us he had reasoned, and the word is dialogued, literally, in the Jewish synagogue, in the marketplace. He had listened to those with whom he was disagreeing. He had listened to those he was seeking to persuade about the truth of the Christian faith. He had listened as well as spoken. Yes, of course, he seized every opportunity positively to proclaim Christ, but it was a positive message. And I think there's something modeled there for us in as we seek to witness to Christ in our day. You know, it's just what Peter says on one occasion to the Christians, 1 Peter 3 and 15, he says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Or as the ESV puts it, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And that's actually what the town clerk's doing in Ephesus, isn't he? He's shaming the crowd there. Those who are opposing Paul. He's shaming them. He's saying to them, look, these folk, they haven't robbed temples. They haven't blasphemed the goddess. Your attitude towards them is shameful. He doesn't say that, but that's implicit. And at the same time, as although again, as I say, he's got no truck with Christianity, but he cannot deny the manner in which Paul and his gospel friends are going about the way that they're behaving in terms of proclaiming the gospel. Doesn't agree with their Christianity, but he recognizes the positive manner in which they're going about witnessing to it. And I was trying to think, you know, where do you get a model of that today? And somebody sent me this book, A Life of Grace. That came in the post on Friday, I think. It's a tribute to Queen Elizabeth. It's by Mark Green of the LICC, London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. It's a lovely book. And again, it's a wonderful book just about the Queen's Christian faith. And there's a lovely bit, there's a passage, there's a chapter in it in which he talks about her life, her modeling forgiveness, of promoting reconciliation. And he talks about it particularly at one point in the context of dealing with those. I mean, she was very clear about her own Christian faith, but obviously as Queen met with folk of all sorts of different faiths. And there's in one of the chapters, there's a very moving account of her visit to a mosque not long after 9/11. In New York, when there was tremendous anxiety in the Muslim community, and then another occasion in the same chapter when she, on the 60th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, she spent time with Jewish Holocaust survivors. And just reflecting on those two incidents, Mark Green says this, just listen to this. He says, yes, she was a woman of strong Christian conviction, but that didn't lead her to dismiss people of other faiths or none. On the contrary, it led her to reach out to give them the same respect and dignity she gave to those who shared her beliefs. And later he said, yes, she was the supreme governor of the Church of England. Yes, she believed that Jesus was God, the unique Son of God, the source of forgiveness, eternal life, the strength to live this life well. Yes, she testified to his central and powerful role in her own life, and she did. You ever listen to her Christmas addresses? She did. She was true to herself in that sense, he says, but part of being Christ's person was to love and honor her neighbor, whatever their beliefs. And I think you see that in Paul here. I think you see that in Paul in Acts. Yes, he's convinced Christ is true. Yes, he's convinced he must seek to persuade that Christ is all. He's the only way. And yet here's the city clerk, the town clerk, testifying to the respectful way in which that was being carried out in his own sphere, in his own society. Paul's just modeling what he said to the Colossians on one occasion. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So whether there's a storm of opposition against you, whether people passionately opposing you, by the grace of Christ, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. And trust yourself to the Supreme King, the Ancient of Days. Well, let's pray, shall we, as we think about that. Lord, we're conscious as we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather together. We are conscious that you send us out into a world where there are many different views, many different faiths, people of no faith, Lord. And we do pray for grace to be true witnesses to yourself, to your Son. We pray, Lord, for the kind of courage that we see in Paul and his fellow companions. We pray for the kind of conviction that we see in him. But we also pray for the kind of courtesy. We pray, Lord, for the kind of respect. We pray for the kind of integrity that we see in him, that not only our lips, but our lives also may testify to the Lord Jesus. Hear us in that, Lord. Give us, we pray, in this coming week, whatever the response to that may be, may you give us opportunities to bear witness to Christ, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And Lord, just as you oversaw the early church in all its gospel witness and kept doors open for their witness, we pray that you may do the same in our own day and build your church to your own praise, to your own glory. Hear us, we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.